Our first question. Greetings. I am not sure how to get this message over to Dr. Jennings other than here. Let's see. I am speaking at a conference regarding decision making and the powerful impact it has in lives. The event is the 9th edition of the International Conference on Traditional Medicine and Natural Therapies in Spain in September. I want to remain in alignment with Common Reason principles. Any advice and help are welcome. Yeah, I'd recommend you go to the Common Reason website, which you're familiar with because you accessed it here. On the top of the homepage, there's says resources. If you click that resource menu, it'll have a drop down with two columns. In the right column, there will be a link that says presentations. Hit that. These are one-off presentations. In the left column, you'll have seminars we've done. In the right column, these are one-off presentations. So if you, which is just a single presentation. So hit that presentations, and it'll get a whole list of presentations I've done. If you scroll down to the fourth or fifth one, it is COVID and the manipulation of your mind. Click on that one. You can watch the program, but you can also download the PowerPoint slides. And in the first 20 minutes of that program, I spend my time going on over what healthy minds, what are the important for healthy minds, and what are important for healthy discernment and healthy decision making. You might find something there that might be beneficial to what you're looking for. Okay. So this is asking, in the end time events, can you clarify while people are saying there is peace and security, it's actually peace and safety, that sudden destruction will come upon them. With the prophecies about all the turmoil, the degrees, the wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and so forth. So you're conflating two different texts. Paul talks about specifically when people say peace and state. So conflating meaning you've taken two different texts and you've merged them to try to suggest that they're talking at the exact same point in time. Jesus' prophecy in Matthew chapter 24, where he's walking through a long history of humanity. I encourage you to go to our website, go to the blogs. Find the blog where I actually go through the signs of the second coming. I actually go through much of Jesus' prophecy there and show you how he's walking through periods of time. And he talks about nations against nations, rumors and wars and so forth. These are different periods of human history building us up to where we are at now. Paul is talking about that some of the deceptions that come with false messiahs and false preachers, they're going to offer you peace and safety through worldly means. And this will include both, internal peace and safety as well as external peace and safety. And these false means, people will be seeking peace and safety, will be occurring, and then destruction will come upon them. That could be personal destruction because they have closed God out of their life, even though they're claiming peace and safety through some ungodly means, or it can be global destruction. And at the end, we're going to see that at the very end, because when Satan impersonates Christ, he's going to be claiming, if we do all this, this is your way to peace and safety, but it won't actually be peace and safety. Okay, there's a prayer request in here with a lot of personal details I'm not going to read. Just asking, just as you have your prayer, just remember there's a family that's asking for prayer that has requested that, and Lord will know who that is. In the book, Jerry Bridges, it says, I think this is a quote. I don't know this book. This is what the person says. Here's the quote. Because Jesus fully satisfied the justice of God toward our sin, God no longer counts it against us. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus took our place on God's death row and actually died in our place to satisfy the justice of God so that God might fully pardon us without violating his justice. So we all come into the world spiritually dead, objects of God's wrath, and into a natural environment that is under the curse of God. And then the person goes, these all sound off. Thoughts? Yeah, that's because this is classic imposed law thinking. This person is trying to understand the sin problem and God's solution through the lens that God's law works like human law. And thus it will be off, because none of that is actually reality. It's all fantasy. It's Romanism. This is the infection to Christianity. We are not born on a legally condemned. We are born infected with a terminal state of being. As the psalmist said, we're born in sin, conceived in iniquity. So imagine an HIV-infected man and woman get together and have a baby born HIV-infected. What did the baby do wrong? Nothing. The baby has no guilt. There's no legal condemnation for the baby. But the baby still has a condition that without remedy condemns it to death. Not legally, reality, design law reality. We are born in a state of being with a life animating energy that is infected with fear and selfishness. And that state of being is out of harmony. Thus, we're dead in trespass and sin, the Bible says. We have a terminal condition. That's why we have to be reborn and receive a new life, a new animating energy through the indwelling Holy Spirit that takes what Christ achieved and restored into humanity reproduces in us. So it's you go back to design law or laws of health way of thinking, get away from human made up rules, imposed law way of thinking, and then clarity will come. I was wondering if you could give the time periods in each of the seven trumpets of Revelation. What time periods of history do you understand them to be? I'm not aware of any time periods associated with those. Those are events describing different elements of the process, but I'm not aware of any time periods associated with those. I'm confused exactly what you mean by theater. How exactly does this work? Which events and stories are theater and object lessons versus real-time events that took place? So all the ceremonial law given to Moses is theater, all of it, the entire sanctuary, all the animal sacrifices, even the animal sacrifices given to Abel and Adam right there after sin. Those are theater. None of that has saving power. It's an enactment. It's a substance. It's an object lesson. It's something to teach something. You cannot have salvation, as we just read in our lesson, from the shedding of animal blood. An animal an animal is not related to Adam. Understand, get this very clearly. In order to save the human species created in Eden, a member of that species has to be sinless, if you will, restore the life-causing principles within. An animal can't do that. That's why Christ had to become human. Every human being shares the breath of life breathed into Adam. Think logically through that. God, according to Scripture, God only breathed one breath of life into the human species. Eve was taken from a living Adam. She shared. She bone of my bone, flesh of my blood, flesh. She was an extension of Adam's life, the life given to Adam. They corrupted that life with fear and selfishness. It became terminal. And they still had the power to pass on that life, procreate, and we are born in sin, conceived in iniquity. We all receive the life breathed in Adam, one breath of life, until Jesus, when the Holy Spirit, as his Father, brought a new animating life into humanity. But Jesus received that same life through Mary, and thus Jesus purged the infection of fear and selfishness, restored only love and trust. There's no animal can do it. So everything that is not reality is object lesson. And so all the Old Testament stuff is theater. And I would encourage you, go to our website, go to the resource section. Under the resource section in the left-hand column, find the Sanctuary and Feast Day seminar and watch that. I go in great detail unpacking the reality to which the theatrical symbols point. Let's see. Who do you understand the 24 elders to be in Revelation 4:4? Human beings. They're elders of the human race. So Jesus sits on the throne, and these are human beings who have already experienced eternal life. Now, as examples, and I'm not saying that I have information that these three names I'm about to give you are those elders, but it wouldn't surprise me if they are. But humans like Moses, Enoch, and Elijah, we know they're all in heaven already, and it wouldn't surprise me a bit if they're sitting on those thrones. Who would the other? Then if those are three, who are the other 21? Well, read your New Testament in the book of Acts. After Jesus' resurrection, there were 500 people, and these are the first fruits who went to heaven with Jesus. So he took a whole bunch of people with him that he raised at his first resurrection as the first fruits of the ultimate resurrection. And from that group of people are 24 that have been depicted in the imagery you're talking about there in Revelation as 24 elders of the human race. So that's who I understand them to be. It says, will there be a time on the new earth? It says, will there be time on the new earth? And they mean like the flow of time. Will we live in time? Will time be counted? And thus, will there be a Sabbath day? Yes. The answer is absolutely yes. Only God lives outside of time. The angels live in time. Time passes because what is the flow of time? Now, the rate, can time pass at different rates? Yes, we actually have proven that here on this earth. Time can speed up and time can slow down, but time is the progression of a finite being through a sequence of events and processes where there was, like, my hand was here and now my hand is over here. That's only possible because of the flow of time. And so time, God created time, and he lives outside of time, and he sustains time. Only God is outside of time. Every other being operates in the flow of time. But as I understand it, like rivers can flow at different speeds, time can flow at different speeds. But we're still moving through time. So God can speed up and slow down time. And one of the things I think has happened on Earth is that, in fact, the artificial bubble of reality that God has created around planet Earth, and when I say planet Earth, perhaps it's everything we see in the universe that Earth is, that we can say, I don't know if that's in it or not, but certainly around planet Earth, this artificial bubble, time flows, in my view, at a different rate than it does in heaven. And that's why Peter alludes to that, where he says, with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. And this is why Jesus says promises. God, and Peter says, God is not slow in keeping his promises. And Jesus says, I'm going to go to heaven, but I'm going to come back quickly. And this is why the prophecies are always about how quick they're going to take place. So it's very reasonable. And when we get to heaven, we can verify what I'm about to tell you to be true. It remains speculative and hypothetical until then. But it's very possible that the 6,000 years that sin has been going on this planet may really only be six 24-hour periods in heaven. It was 6 days ago that Adam fell from heaven's time frame, and that Jesus brings the whole thing to closure in a week. Just like he created the world in a week, he resolved the sin problem in a week from heaven's time frame. And he created an artificial bubble to allow this to play out in our time scale, so the whole universe could learn this lesson very quickly, because he would not want the whole universe to suffer for 6,000 years. And then we will have, there will still be 1,000 years of rest on this planet when Satan is here to think for 1,000 years. We'll spend a day in heaven and then come back and get it done. So this is how I think it's going to roll. So that's my view of that. So they're asking me the verse that I quote about those who do by nature the things contained in the law, meaning those who have never actually heard the gospel. You'll find that over in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 13 to 15, and it reads, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they have shown that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. That's Romans 2, 13 to 15. And the new covenant is writing the law on the heart and mind. This is design law reality, not rule keeping. You see, you cannot have made up rules that people can naturally and inherently learn from the operations of the world around them. Paul makes this statement in Romans 2 after he wrote Romans 1. There are no chapter and verse divisions when he wrote. So he's writing an argument, and he's building his argument. In Romans 1:20, he says, God's divine nature and eternal power is seen in what he has made, so that men are without excuse. He's telling us that God is creator, built reality, and built reality to write or operate upon design laws that are eternal constants and never change. Ultimately, the law of love, which is the principle of giving, upon which life is built, and you've many examples in nature. And those who have never had the scriptures, the written word brought to them, the written law brought to them, but by nature understand these principles of God and respond to the movements of the Holy Spirit and internalize those principles into their operations, where they love others and will sacrifice for others, they show that they have been reborn and received the life of Christ and are living the life of Christ, even though they've never yet heard of Christ. And these people are still saved. I'll be very clear here. They're still saved only through Christ. There is no other way for salvation, because only through Christ can they receive the life, the perfect righteous life that he restored. But they're doing it through the revelation that Christ wrote into nature, because all things are made by him and nothing that has been made that has been made has not been made without him, as the scripture said. So if you're learning through the book of nature, you're still learning through the evidence Christ has put there. And then as you're one to trust through the evidence or truth that Christ has put there through nature, and you open the heart, then the Holy Spirit takes what Christ achieved in his sacrificial death and restores it in you. So those people are still being saved by Christ. They just haven't heard the story yet. And they're the ones that Zechariah talks about, that in heaven they will say, "Where did you get these wounds in your side and your hand?" And he will say, "I received them at the house of my friends." You and I and most and the rest of the Christian world who are saved, we're going to have lots of questions when we get to heaven. One of the questions you, I'm going to bet you right now, one of the questions you will not look in Jesus' eye and say, "Hey, Jesus, where did you get those wounds in your hand and your side?" That's not a question you're going to ask him, because you know the answer to that one. But there are going to be people, according to Zechariah, in heaven who don't know that answer, and they're going to ask that question. These are the people that Paul's referencing. So that's how I understand that. That's the verse. This is just simply says, I'll read it. It says, Ishmael trying to understand the story and God's messages through him. So there's an assumption there. What messages do you think God has sent through him? I'm not aware that God sent messages through him. So you'd have to clarify that. Can you show me that? Is there a message in scripture that God has sent through Ishmael? I'm not aware of that. But then it goes on to say, if I understand correctly, Ishmael is the basis of Islam. Isaac seems to go more toward God's ways. Why would this be? Why would it be that Isaac trusted God, the God of Abraham, his father, and Ishmael went a different way? Would a firstborn male son to a man who was promised that his son would be the heir of the promises have any part of him that would like to believe that's about him? So the first biologically born male son was Ishmael. And you don't think he might have some reason to believe that he is the one, and then his descendants would not be invested to believe that he is the one? That's pretty obvious why that would happen to me. But Isaac, the scripture is very clear. If you read the rest of the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, the scripture is very clear. The promises don't go through Ishmael, they go through Isaac, through his wife, Sarah. And Isaac was born of that. And he is now considered the firstborn, because firstborn in scripture is not actually about biologic birth. It's about who is heir to the promises. And the promises come down through Isaac. But I think that we can understand from a human point of view why Ishmael would want to believe that's about him and why his descendants would want to believe that's about them. But it was never really about Israel being more special in some meritorious worth than any other group of people. It only means that through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the actual special one was going to come. And the actual special one is not Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob. They're all sinners saved by grace. It was Jesus. Jesus is the promised seed, and that promise was actually made in Genesis 3:15 to Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman is coming to crush the serpent's head. That's the promised seed. And then we were told later, after the flood, Abraham was told, the promise I made to Adam, that the seed of the woman, it's going to be through your children that the seed is coming. So it's just an announcement through this family branch of the family tree that the promise is coming. But the promise is Jesus. It's not the promise about being part of that biologic family. And you didn't have to be part of that biologic family to be heirs according to the promise. And that's what Paul writes in the New Testament. Anyone who received Christ is an heir to the promise. So if you want to be an heir to the promise, you don't have to be a genetic descendant. In fact, Jesus said in John 8 that the genetic descendants actually were children of their father, the devil. So it's all about having faith of Abraham. And if you have the faith of Abraham, then you're an heir according to the promise. And then if you have that faith of Abraham, you will surrender your old life on the sacrifice, present your body a living sacrifice, Romans 12, just like Isaac was a willing sacrifice and willingly did not fight and allowed himself to be put on the sacrifice. That's so we're a child of Abraham through faith that leads us to surrender self like Isaac did. And when we do that, we become a child of Jacob, who wrestled after through faith, surrendering self and being reborn. Then we will, in our trust relation with God, wrestle against our old man until we have the victory, and then our name is changed to one who with God overcomes, and then we become part of Israel. And so to become part of Israel, you have to have the faith of Abraham. And we will eat at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have to have the faith of Abraham that leads us to surrender our old life in trust, to sacrifice self, so that we're reborn, and then in that reborn relationship, we wrestle against the old patterns of the old self, as Jacob did in his night of wrestling, and then we're renamed Israel, and we become part of Israel. And that's how that happens. Does that make sense to everyone? Yeah. Okay. The prayer of the humble suppliant, he presents his own... So it says, please explain the following paragraph in line with John 16, 25 through 27. In John 16, 25 through 27, Jesus said, I want to tell you plainly about my Father. I say not that I will pray to him because he loves you himself. And the apostles say, now you're telling us plainly. So John 16, Jesus says he's not going to pray his Father for us because his Father loves us himself. And then this is a quote from Desire of Ages 667. The prayer of the humble suppliant, he presents as his own desires in the soul's behalf. Every sincere prayer is heard in heaven. It may not be fluently expressed, but if the heart is in it, it will ascend to the sanctuary where Jesus ministers, and he will present it to the Father without one awkward, stammering word, beautiful and fragrant with incense of his own perfection. This is symbolic language. Don't think literal. Do you actually think when you pray, Jesus is up there with an incense burner, burning incense and wafting some smoke in his Father's face? Why are you taking this literal? This isn't written to teach you what Jesus is doing in heaven. It's written for people who don't trust that they can go to the Father, and they still believe in coming out of Romanism and the Dark Ages church that they need someone in between them to talk to the Father for them. And it's written to help these children, these immature, these legalists, these people who are afraid to talk to God, to be able to believe it, that their prayers will be heard by the Father. That's all this is written for. It's symbolic language to help. Again, what we did in class today, why was the whole intercessory priestly ministry given? Because the people did not want to let God talk to them. And so God met them and gave that whole priestly ministry. That's why. But at the end of the day, Jesus told them, John 16, 26, I'm not going to pray the Father for you. The Father loves you himself. And if you read in Hebrews, Jesus has opened a new and living way. And we go boldly into the throne of grace and we talk to God directly. This is what the Bible is teaching. This is symbolic language written by somebody who has great love in her heart for God and people, helping many fear-based people who still live terrified of God and still believe that God is an arbitrary, authoritarian judge, a person who can't look upon their sin and smile, a person who has not got love in his heart for them, a person who needs a blood sacrifice paid to them, a person who needs something to clean it up for him. This is what it's for until we come back to realize, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one, that God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself, that God is for us. Who can be against us? He did not spare his Son, but gave him up. How will he not along with him give us all things? We come back to the reality that when you see Christ, you've seen the Father, and there's no one in between. The child born is Almighty God, everlasting Father. That is the Father who came to save us. And the same writer that you're quoting said, if the Father would have come instead of the Son, not one wit of history would have been different in the life of Christ, because they're exactly the same. So that's how I understand that. All right, thank you guys, and y'all have a good week.
Yay. Thank you. Thank you.